The Bible again, page 203, will take you back to that reading we had from the book of Joshua, which has been our series of talks through this term so far. Joshua chapter 6, page 203. And you should find a notepad and a pencil as well. And even if you don't want to take notes of the whole thing, you might find that helpful just to jot down one or two things which you particularly want to remember and take away with you afterwards. I love the story of an elderly, somewhat formidable woman who went in the old days to have her photograph taken, in the days when that was a big thing to do. If you know the Jeeves and Wooster stories, or perhaps you saw the TV series of that, then think of Bertie's Aunt Agatha, and that's the kind of lady we're talking about. Elderly, formidable, not to be messed with. She went in for the portrait, she fussed over her hair, she fussed over her makeup, she fussed over the lighting, she fussed over the background, and finally, when everything was set, she leaned over at the photographer, and she fixed him with a steely glare, and she said, "Young man, I hope you're going to do me justice." And at that point, something inside the young man just kind of snapped, and he looked back from behind his camera. He said, "My dear lady, it's not justice that you need, it's mercy." I wonder what we think we need, justice or mercy? Perhaps today we're conscious of someone particularly who's hurt us. Perhaps we're conscious of an organisation that we feel has just let us down. And we're thinking, if only someone would do us justice for a change. Or perhaps, on the other hand, we've come this morning especially conscious of our own wrongdoing. Perhaps we're aware that the next week will bring a run-in with somebody or with some organisation, and we're thinking, oh, help, I hope they show me a bit of mercy. And what about in our dealings with God? Are we primarily people who are coming to God thinking, God, I hope you're going to do me justice? Or are we primarily coming to God saying, God, please show me some mercy? Well, these are the themes that we're going to explore today as we look a bit deeper into Joshua chapter 6. It's an outrageous tale, I think. There's outrageous justice, outrageous judgment, and there's also outrageous mercy. It's one of those stories that makes it into even the most sanitized children's Bibles, but actually beneath the surface, it's a pretty shocking tale. So let's have a look, page 203, Joshua 6. Here we are, it's one of the Old Testament's famous battle scenes. Joshua and the Israelites have just crossed the River Jordan, they've entered the Promised Land, and now they're faced with this walled city of Jericho, a fortress of a town. We read in verse 1, it was shut up inside and out because of the Israelites. They knew an attack was coming. And Joshua's battle plan is well known. They march round the city to the sound of trumpets every morning for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they march round seven times. And on the last time, they give a long blast on the trumpets. There's a big victory shout. And bam, the walls come tumbling down. And that's what happened. What happens next is less palatable, but it's equally true. If we turn over the page to verse 21, we read this. Then they devoted to destruction by the edge of the sword, all in the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep and donkeys, the whole lot. And verse 24, a little bit further down, they burned down the city and everything in it. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. So the people and the animals are mercilessly slaughtered, and once the precious metals have been carted off, the whole place is torched for good measure. I mean, what are we to make of this? What do you make of it? Is this a case just of victorious soldiers who don't know when to stop? You remember those American abuses of Iraqi prisoners at the Abu Ghraib jail a few years ago? Terrible things. They just don't know when to stop? Or is this supposed to be some kind of model of how the kingdom of God spreads? Just cut them down, brute force, military might. What do we make of it? Well, if we're going to understand this passage, we need to take a step back. And the first place is verse 2 of this chapter. Come back a page again. The Lord said to Joshua, verse 2, "See, I have handed Jericho over to you, along with its king and its soldiers. I have handed Jericho over to you." There's a story about a school inspector who dropped in on an RE class just for a spot check on the children's learning. "Right, children," he said, "can anyone tell me who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" There was silence. "Nobody knows?" Still silence. "Come on," he said, getting quite agitated. "I mean, it's hardly a difficult question. Surely somebody can tell me who knocked them down." At which point, a little boy put up his hand. He said, "Sir, I am really, really sorry to hear about the walls of Jericho, but honestly, it was not me." And Joshua could have said the same thing. "Who knocked down the walls of Jericho? Wasn't me. God did it. This is God's battle. He says, I've given you the city. And moreover, when they carry out this terrible destruction, Joshua and his soldiers are simply following God's commands. We can read about them in Deuteronomy. They're given before they entered the promised land. They're told what to do. This destruction wasn't the usual thing. They were typically to offer terms of peace to the enemies they encountered. But in the cities that formed the promised land that had been given to them and where they were to live, they were to destroy them totally. They're to be instruments of God's anger and judgment on places like Jericho. And that sounds desperately harsh, doesn't it? And the Bible gives us two reasons for it. Firstly, it says it's to punish the sin of those towns, which the Bible describes as detestable practices. And modern archaeology tells us that, as well as idolatry, included witchcraft, child sacrifice, and the like. So it's to punish their sin. And secondly, it's to leave behind a pure land where the idea is that the Israelites can settle free from temptation to just become like the people around them with their pagan practices. So it's not just a question of Joshua and his soldiers going off-piste, if you like. But the Israelites didn't always obey God. Actually, next week in chapter 7, we'll see it doesn't take long before they disobey and we'll see what happens. But actually, in what they've done to Jericho today, they've totally obeyed God's instructions. As I say, in many ways, they were no better than the nations around them who got destroyed. But isn't that the whole point? They didn't get the promised land because they were somehow better people. They got it because God chose them. God chose Abraham's descendants. They weren't the good guys. They were God's chosen people. They're chosen for a purpose. They're chosen to display his glory. And here, they're chosen to execute his judgment. Now, let's be frank. That's not a nice picture of God, is it? If you haven't been to church for a while and you're here today, you may be thinking, well, to be honest, this just confirms my suspicions, whatever kind of God these people believe in. What on earth is this all about? It's not a nice picture. But then, God never promised to be nice, at least not to be nice on my terms. For all, what kind of God would he be if he was nice on my terms, the kind of God that I think I would choose? But you might also be thinking, how can a God of love do this? If this really happened, if this was really from God, then how can God be a loving God? Which seems a reasonable question, doesn't it? And if that's what you're thinking this morning, how could a loving God do this? Then I just ask you to suspend judgment for a few minutes until we read the rest of the story. Because this story, like all the Old Testament, is here for a reason. It's to point our attention forward to something else. You see, about 1400 years after this happened, in a small town not far from Jericho, a little place called Bethlehem, in a stable, was born another Joshua, or Jesus, as we often call him, using the Greek form of his name. But his name was Joshua. And the destruction of Jericho is pointing forward to the second Joshua, to Jesus. Now, he didn't come with that kind of judgment when he came the first time to that stable in Bethlehem. But the Bible is clear that he's going to come back, and the second time he will come as a judge. For example, towards the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we read this: "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's Jesus coming back as our judge. And if we're honest, doesn't this world need judgment? Not from people like us, but from a totally good and fair judge. Doesn't this world cry out for judgment? Wouldn't it be outrageous, actually, if this world wasn't judged? For example, I was reading yesterday about what's happened in China over the past 30 years since they brought in the one child per family policy. It's estimated that over those 30 years, the state of China has carried out 336 million abortions, many of them in the later stages of pregnancy, to enforce the policy. It's estimated that they have sterilized 196 million women, most of those against the women's wishes and by force. 196 million women. Wouldn't it be awful if that kind of thing wasn't judged? Wouldn't it be awful if nobody did anything about that, if that was never somehow set straight? But once we ask for justice, it's not long before the chickens come home to roost on ourselves. Because each of us has done what is wrong, in great ways and in small ways, and each of us has ignored God in small ways and in great. Yeah, the cry for judgment eventually comes knocking on my door. And plenty of people are saying, what about him? Can it be right? And God is rightfully saying, what about him? It's not right that I should just ignore him and go my own way as if he didn't exist, as if he didn't have the right to say what is good. And that's why the rest of our story brings such good news. Because though at first sight it's this judgment on Jericho that seems outrageous, actually the outrageous thing is somewhere else in this passage. Have a look back to page 204 and to verse 17 of Joshua 6. There Joshua says, "The city and all that's in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live." One family makes it out of Jericho alive. Only one family. But one family does. And it's not the most important family. It's not the king's family. It's not the richest family. It's not the best behaved family. It's the house of a prostitute called Rahab. Why? Well, verse 17 goes on, because she hid the messengers we sent. If you were with us a few weeks back, when we're in chapter 2, you'll remember Rahab's story, perhaps. Because in advance of this assault on Jericho, Joshua sent in two undercover agents to suss the place out. But the plan goes wrong. They're discovered, recognized as enemy spies. And to make matters worse, the king of Jericho knows that they're in Rahab's house. However, when the soldiers come knocking at her door, Rahab's already got the spies hidden, and she sends their pursuers on a wild goose chase, and the Israelite spies get off to freedom. But Rahab risks her life by changing sides. Imagine what would have happened to her if those Israelite spies had been discovered on her roof. She risks her life by switching sides. And why does she do that? Well, if we turn back to chapter 2, which is just page 200, a few pages back, chapter 2, verse 9, this is what Rahab says. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that dread of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt in fear before you." And she says, when you come and take this city, she says, "Please spare me and my family. I know that the Lord your God is indeed God in heaven above and on earth below." It's a surrender. So the spies make that promise, and they give her an agreed sign. She's to take a bit of scarlet cord, and she's to hang it in her window. So back over to chapter 6 again, verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who'd spied out the land, "Go back into the prostitute's house and bring the woman out of it and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So they did, and then they burned the city. And why Rahab? Why Rahab? Had she lived a better life than everyone else in Jericho? No, I don't think so. Rahab was saved by the scarlet cord hanging in her window. She was saved because she recognized God for who he was, and she decided to throw herself on his mercy before it was too late. And she put her money where her mouth was, risking her life by hiding the spies. And isn't this a truly outrageous thing? Not that Jericho should be destroyed, just as it wouldn't be outrageous if I were destroyed for my sin. The outrageous thing is that Rahab could be saved from destruction. Her escape is for us an example of how we can escape the judgment to come. And there's this eternal problem, if you like, between the cry for justice on one hand that says these people who've done wrong must be punished for what they've done. We can't just forget about it. We can't just say it doesn't matter. And on the other hand, there's the desire that people who've failed, people who've sinned, can go free. How can you hold those two things together? How can there be righteous punishment? And how can there be freedom for the offender? And the blood of Jesus Christ, which this scarlet cord signifies, comes in the middle and brings those two together. Because as Jesus died, he took our punishment in our place, so that by trusting in him, we can escape the rightful punishment that we deserve. The scarlet cord, the blood of Jesus hanging over our lives. And so today God wants us to see very much that the coming judgment is real. Some days it feels more like that than others perhaps, but it's very real and it will come. But God also wants us to know that there is nothing, nothing that he loves more than to see a sinner change sides as Rahab did. Jesus said there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. So if today you know you're a sinner, then why not set heaven rejoicing by switching sides? God's patient. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but everyone to come to that repentance. But we do not have forever. One day, that day of judgment will come when Jesus returns with his sharp sword and his rod of iron. Let's be ready for him. There's so much more in this story too. So much more. But here's just one final thing. Because it also gives us a great picture of what it's like to live as a Christian. Because when we switch sides, when we become a Christian, if you've been a Christian for a while, you'll know that that doesn't make life easy. It doesn't make life straightforward. And as Christians, we join Joshua's army. We join Jesus's army. And this battle of Jericho is a good example of how we are to fight, because we are to be uncompromising. But we need to know who the enemy is, and we need to know how to fight. When you get home, you might like to read the second half of Ephesians chapter 6 in the New Testament. which tells us so much about who a Christian's enemies are and how we should fight them. Here's a few verses from that, because a Christian's enemies are not people at all. Listen to this from Ephesians 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, in other words, against human beings, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. That's where the battle lies, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul, who's writing this to Christians, take up the whole armor of God. And then he goes on to describe the spiritual armor that we need in order to fight these battles. We don't need a real sword or a real shield, but we need things like the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. So when Christians face oppositions, as Christians inevitably do, we're to recognize the real enemy. It's not the people. It's the spiritual forces of evil. Do you believe that? Do you believe in another world, a spiritual battle? For example, say a family member won't speak to you because you're a Christian. That family member is not your real enemy. Say you're a teacher and your working life is made difficult because though you say, well, of course, you know, I teach what people believe around the world, but I'm not prepared to just say that they all end up in the same place in the end. That's clearly nonsense. I'm not going to teach that. Say you, that's what you say and your working life is made difficult. Then the people who hound you, they're not your real enemies. Of course, you're not supposed to go around cutting them down with a sword, but equally, you're not supposed to gossip about them. You're not supposed to hate them in your heart. You're not supposed to seek revenge on them because they are not the enemy. The enemy is the spiritual forces of evil. To the people, we're to show this outrageous mercy, but we are to show no mercy in the way we fight the devil and his work and in the way we fight the pressure to sin in our own lives. Because he's the real enemy, the devil with his accusations, with his deceptions, his false ideologies, his wrong teaching, his desire to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. He's the enemy. And we fight him in Jesus' name, knowing that Jesus' death has sealed his defeat. We fight with spiritual weapons. And in that passage from Ephesians 6, we read of two offensive weapons that the Spirit gives us. One, the Word of God. And the other is prayer. Well, as I say, there's so much more we could say about all this, but I think our time is up for this morning. Let's just think back over this outrageous story of Joshua, Jericho, Rahab. Think back over this seemingly outrageous justice that's actually totally deserved and this outrageous mercy that God loves to give to each one of us. Think back to that old lady and her photographer. Is it justice we need or is it mercy? And if today has been your day of switching sides, then I'd love to talk to you about that afterwards or perhaps to Rob, who's leading the service. And as we live as Christians on Jesus' side, fighting a spiritual battle, we need to show God's outrageous mercy to people, whoever they are, while being uncompromising in our fight against sin and against the devil. So let's pray together. Lord, we acknowledge you as our God, the one who gives life and the one who can bring life to an end. You have the power to give spiritual life too, and we pray that we would know that spiritual life renewed in us day by day. Help us to live in the light of your coming judgment, to recognize you as our ruler and our rightful judge. But also help us to live in the light of your outrageous mercy, which was proved and sealed forever at the cross. We pray we would know that more deeply as a reality and trust you more and more day by day. Help us to fight our spiritual battle against the right enemies and with that uncompromising desire to see your word triumph over the devil. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.